To 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, we return to this very last paragraph in the body to this letter that it focuses on addressing and instructing Christians who are scattered around the world like elect exiles facing a world that is hostile to our faith. So Peter closes his instructions to the believers for this matter there in chapter 4, verses 7 to 11. We began in this passage last week. We will finish up today. I want to read it again for you to set it before our hearts and minds. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 to 11. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound thinking and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another, without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, as one speaking the oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one serving by the strength which God supplies. So that in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and might forever and ever. Amen. The body is truly an amazing thing. There are many members with different forms and functions. Yet each member is so intricately connected that they truly make up one body. Every part both contributes to and depends on every other part. The whole body would be lacking without the inclusion of every other individual part. When one member is hurting, you stub your toe, the entire body feels the effects, suffering together as one. When the body is healthy, every member works together in proper function to build up, strengthen, give health to that one body. There is a powerful unity in a glorious diversity. And just as wonderfully as God has knit together our physical bodies, so He has designed the church to be living members, joined together as one body. The church is not a building. The church is not a program. The church is not an event on Sunday morning. The church is not even an organization. The church is an organism, a living body with living members as believers have been joined together as a people. You are the church. The church, it must be healthy, strong, maturing in order for every individual Christian to persevere in a world that is contrary to our faith. Peter wants us to know that having strong and genuine relationships with one another in a local body is critical for how you will endure in a world that will bring many trials and tribulations, much persecution and suffering. Last week, we began looking at this text, shifting from the imperative to arm yourselves to face the hostility of the world out there, to now give our attention to the imperatives for building strong relationships within the local church. This text started with commands for gathering together with thoughtful prayer, that having our minds informed by the nearness of the end, we would pray passionately, fervently, informed by the Word of God. Second, that we would also have a fervent and forgiving love for one another. Because in the church, if you are all like me, there are sinners. And there will be times when the church needs that extra measure of love for one another to cover a multitude of sins. Not to overlook sin, as we talked about, but to confront sin in a loving manner, to work through the process of confession, repentance, forgiveness, and reconciliation so that the body would be strengthened. And three, the church must have open-hearted hospitality, that we must meet one another's needs. All areas of church life that are crucial for building up a body that is healthy, strong, and maturing. And today we come to the fourth and final imperative in this section, which is to serve one another. Verse 10. Christians are commanded to be members of a local church with mutual relationships in which we serve one another. You must have relationships in where you serve your brother and sister in Christ, and they serve you in return. Far from being a spectator sport, the Christian life demands participation from everyone. There's no sidelines for casual Christians. The church isn't a marketplace for consumers where you come and observe all the different ministries and things the church has to offer and see if you like anything that you could take. Now, being a Christian means being a committed, active servant to the body, to commit and involve yourself in serving one another. There's more to a church than a preacher with sermons. There's more to a church than just those who set up the chairs. There's more to a church than just the young gentleman that flips the switch to make sounds come on. The church involves every Christian, every single person who has been brought into the body, using the grace that God has given you to bless one another. Ephesians 4:12 says that the men in positions of church leadership, such as pastor, teachers, are given to equip the saints for the work of the ministry or service. You are to do church work. Every saint, every believer is to actively serve for the building up of the body together in love. Then, in this command, in this demand for mutual service, our text shows us the necessity of believers using their spiritual gift. You are to serve with the gift you have received, verse 10. Not by self-willed, naturally enabled, man-efforted works of the flesh, but by God-given, Christ-exalting, Holy Spirit-empowered gifts that you have been given for serving in the local church. Spiritual gifts are essential for having a healthy, strong, and maturing body in Christ. Sadly, there is a lot of confusion when it comes to this topic of spiritual gifts. On the one hand, there is a ditch of charismatic chaos in which people have become obsessed with the idea of supernatural abilities. They focus on experiences, and they often attribute to man that only things the Holy Spirit himself could do, and then attribute things to the Holy Spirit that resemble nothing like what he truly does in the life of a believer. On the other hand, there is a ditch of man-powered ministry where people ignore the role of spiritual gifts altogether. They rely on their own intellect, intuition, and abilities and try to accomplish everything apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. Because of this tension caused by these two extremes, many believers have a weak view of spiritual gifts, and they don't understand how to use their gifts properly in the life of a local church. Our text today gives us some simple principles that will help clarify a biblical view of spiritual gifts. We're going to look at what 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 to 11 teaches on spiritual gifts to set some clear parameters or guidelines for understanding and using your gifts properly. First, you can note the nature of spiritual gifts. We need to look at the key word in the text, which is the word gift, there in verse 10. This is the Greek word charisma, from the root word charis, which means grace. And a gift of grace is obviously something that is granted freely, without price, completely undeserved and unearned. The same word is used all over the New Testament as references to gifts of God's grace, such as the gift of eternal life, Romans 6:23, or the gifts and calling in God's sovereign plan of redemption, Romans 11:29. As a gift for service, it is the extraordinary blessings of God's power working in and through a believer, apart from their own abilities, to bring about spiritual effectiveness for gospel ministry, such as Timothy's gift of preaching in 1 Timothy 4:14. These are the charisma of God. And clearly stated at the end of verse 10 here, this gift is the manifold grace of God. These gifts are entrusted by God out of His divine kindness and favor, apart from anything that we have done in and of ourselves. Which is why the text also says that this gift is received, not obtained, learned, developed, produced, or purchased. It is something freely granted. Perhaps you remember Simon the magician in Acts chapter 8, as he watched Philip work many signs and wonders by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then he saw the apostles come along and they had power to lay their hands on a person and give them the Holy Spirit. And Simon the magician was enthralled and amazed with this power. And he wanted that power. He wanted that same authority. And so he wanted it for himself and he offered to buy it with money. But Peter rebuked him, saying, "May your silver perish with you, because you suppose you could obtain the gift of God with money. The power of the Holy Spirit cannot be bought or acquired. It will not come in your efforts. The gift of the Holy Spirit is that a gift of God's grace." Further, spiritual gifts are not the effectiveness of one's natural abilities. This charisma is not the attractive qualities or skills of a person, or the physical beauty that helps you to charm and entertain a crowd. We're not talking about the charisma of Barack Obama to woo people into a following. It's not the same as having natural abilities in music, organization, comforting, or even teaching. All great things, but those things in and of themselves are not necessarily a spiritual gift. Instead, this charisma is a divine enablement of spiritual ability. It's a gift received from God at a particular point in time, not something you've always had and is now empowered by the Holy Spirit. Paul used the same word for gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Describing their spiritual quality. He called them the gifts, the ministries, the workings manifested in a believer's life by the Holy Spirit. Spiritual gifts then are special capabilities received, enabled, and carried out by the Holy Spirit. In this sense, they are supernatural of nature. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. truly a person, truly God, not a mystical feeling, not a experience, but a real divine being who takes up residence in the heart of a believer, empowers a person to do great things with spiritual fruit. Lloyd-Jones called spiritual gifts extraordinary powers, distinguishing Christians and enabling them to serve the church of Christ, the reception of which is due to the power of divine grace operating in their souls by the Holy Spirit. Spiritual gifts are God-given, Christ-exalting, Spirit-empowered capacities for serving the church. In contrast to one's talents or expertise that might be able to earn up a number of physical and material benefits in this world, spiritual gifts bear spiritual fruit. They're those things that are used for the exaltation and glorification of God. They're those things which point to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're those things that edify the saints, evangelize and meet the lost with the gospel. They're those things that bear fruit for the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of this world. As Christians are given special abilities to make much of Christ, to build up other believers and to reach the lost, the gospel going forth, bearing fruit, these are the manifestations of divine power at work in and through members in the body by the Holy Spirit. That's the nature of spiritual gifts. Divine grace for spiritual effectiveness. Second, you can write down the distribution of spiritual gifts. Verse 10 begins with the statement, as each one has received a gift. And the immediate emphasis is placed on the recipients of the gift. That each one, that is every Christian, has been given a gift. 1 Corinthians 12:7 also said, to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit. Every born-again Christian is radically transformed and immersed into the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, both for holy living, sanctification, that you would grow in your Christ-likeness and in the ability to serve the body, to do the work of the Lord. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, who was promised in the new covenant. God said, I will pour out my Spirit upon my people. I will take out their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh, and I will put my Spirit within them. Jesus reiterated this promise at the ascension, as in Acts chapter 1, he, in verse 4, said to wait for the promise of the Father. In chapter 8, he said that that promise would be the Holy Spirit who would come upon them to give them power for witnessing to him throughout the world. This baptism of the Spirit then is one and the same as regeneration, the new birth. That when believers are converted through repentance and faith, brought into newness of life in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are at the same time indwelt. It means to have Him abiding within that same Holy Spirit. Every Christian now has the Spirit of God dwelling within them, Romans 8, 9. There is no believer who does not have the Spirit. And every Christian then is equipped and empowered by the Holy Spirit for effective service in the church. Ephesians 4, just as there is one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism for all believers, so each one is given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. There's no such thing as a giftless member of the body. Spiritual gifts are a package deal with salvation, with regeneration and renewing your mind. You are now empowered by the Holy Spirit for a particular work. And in the Spirit's distribution of spiritual gifts, He purposely designs and shapes every gift uniquely for every believer. Each one receives a distinct gift, not the same gift. This is highlighted by the word as, or just as, in that believers are held accountable to serve in a way that specifically corresponds to the gift given them. You are to serve as you have been gifted, not as somebody else has been gifted. And just as each believer faces unique trials, various trials, chapter 1, verse 6, so every believer is equipped with a unique gift from the manifold grace of God, the various graces of God. This is a great diversity within the members of the one body, that the body being knit together has a wondrous dynamic, that every Christian contributes a unique blessing, a unique ability to the rest of the body. As Paul said, not everyone is an eye, otherwise there would be no hearing. Not everyone is an ear, lest there would be no sense of smell. But as it is, the Holy Spirit builds up a body of unique members, all contributing their own gifts. At the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul argued emphatically that there is no one universal gift that every Christian must possess. Every Christian brings a unique ability and effectiveness to the body so that the body can work together to accomplish all kinds of ministry and service. Every Christian provides the body with a distinct ability. Paul said that there are varieties of gifts, varieties of ministry, varieties of workings, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one as He wills. So it is the Holy Spirit who chooses and decides what gifts to give you. Therefore, you are not to covet another person's gift. You are not to boast in your own gifting. But God is the one, through the Holy Spirit, that gifts and equips each individual Christian as He sees fit, perfectly for what He has designed them to do in the body. And in this, every believer becomes mutually dependent upon one another. Everyone needs the presence, the gifting, the service of every other member in their life. The eye cannot say to the hand, "It has no need of you." Nor can the head say to the foot, "It has no need of you." Every member should recognize that there's a necessity for every part to be functioning together. If the foot feels like it is not as important as the hand, it doesn't make it any less part of the body. And same as the eye, that doesn't feel as much of an important part of the body as the head, it doesn't make it any less so a part of the body. And some of you might sometimes feel less significant in the body of Christ. Some of you might think that you really don't have a place, a service, a ministry in the body. Some of you might not be sure of how you fit into the life and ministry of the church. This text ensures us that there are no useless members in Christ's body, that every Christian has a particular gifting that contributes a necessary service to every other member. I need your spiritual gifting in my life for my growth, for my health, for my strength maturing in the Christian life, just as you need my spiritual gift in your life for your strength, health, maturing. We need one another. That's the distribution of spiritual gifts, a purposeful design for every member in the body. Third, take note of the intention of spiritual gifts. The intention of spiritual gifts. And again, the emphasis is on others in the Christian community benefiting from what every person has received from God. Spiritual gifts are designed specifically for serving one another, serving the body, verse 10. There are not gifts given for one's own benefit. Nobody receives a spiritual gift for becoming more popular. Nobody receives a spiritual gift to gain influence, to gain some self-promotion. Nobody even receives a spiritual gift simply for the blessing and enjoyment of it by yourself. Spiritual gifts are given for mutual edification. They are for one another. Ephesians 4 pictures the body with members working together in their proper function of giftedness so that the body grows, learns, strengthens, matures in Christ-likeness together in love. There is no such thing as a self-centered spiritual gift. Therefore, as you are gifted, so you must serve. Spiritual gifts are given to make you a servant. This word, servant, diakoneo, is used to describe the work of a household slave in many different ways. It can be preparing meals, like Peter's mother after Jesus removed her fever in Matthew 8:15, or it can be providing and visiting those in prison, Matthew 25. It can be giving financial support, Luke 8. And in many more general terms as well, this word has the idea of helping meet the needs, the everyday needs of other believers. And it requires action where you humble yourself, put others before you, prefer others before yourself, then go to work for that person's benefit. As Paul so passionately stated in 1 Corinthians 13, the key ingredient to using your spiritual gift effectively is love. The genuine, sacrificial love. Without love, the gifts of speaking are just noisy gongs and clanging cymbals. Without love, all knowledge and power is worth nothing. Without love, even the greatest acts of sacrifice and service have no profit. There's no value in attempting to use your spiritual gift if you do not have a love for one another, because it would be simply a demonstration of love for self. Spiritual gifts are given to make you a loving servant. We know that servants are often regarded as insignificant in the eyes of the world. They're at the bottom of society. They are with no prestige or authority. They are often unrecognized. But in the eyes of God, the one who makes himself least is greatest. The one who serves all and puts himself last is to be regarded as first in the kingdom of God. Jesus himself is the servant of the Lord who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom. The Spirit's influence in our life is meant to make us more like Christ, which is to be more of a servant. Look again in verse 10. Again, it says, you must serve one another as good stewards. A steward was a household slave who was entrusted to take care of the estate while the master went away on business. Today it might be something like a glorified house sitter, where you are entrusted with the property, with the food, with the pets, everything that belongs to that person. Like the parables Jesus told of the master who entrusts his vineyard and his talents to the servants while he went away on a long journey. When he returns, he expects that there will be a profit. He expects his property to be managed in such a way that there is a harvest, a fruitful crop, a gain, a return on investment. And the faithless servants who disregard that stewardship are chastised rightfully. The but the faithfulness of servants in stewarding what was entrusted to them well is a matter of being welcomed into the kingdom of God. The point this makes is that your spiritual giftedness is something that ultimately does not belong to you. Your spiritual gift is entrusted. It is stewarded to you by God for His purposes. You are to serve one another as good stewards. You are to take what God has entrusted with you and labor with that gift in such a way that would bring God glory and bring good to His people. The harvest that God expects in the stewardship of spiritual gifts is much glory being given to His name, much edification and benefit and fruit produced amongst His people. That's the intention of spiritual gifts, to glorify God by serving one another. Fourth, you can write down the manifestation of spiritual gifts. Look at verse 11. Whoever speaks is one speaking the oracles of God. Whoever serves is one serving by the strength which God supplies. When the church serves one another with its spiritual gifts, they are a manifestation of the existence and nature of God on this earth. Spiritual gifts enable the church, the body of Christ, to manifest the presence of Christ in this world. We become the mouth of God that declares the word of God. We become the hands of God that do the work of God. As the body, we reflect the very presence of Christ still remaining in this earth. That is the role of the church. And that reflection of Christ is accomplished only when spiritual gifts operate in full dependence on God's supply. When the body speaks, we speak the oracles of God, meaning that our speech is not our own intellect, logic, or opinion, but it comes right from the Word of God. That what God has already spoken would continue to flow through our lips and off our tongues, and we might be what Charles Spurgeon called John Bunyan, those Christians whose blood is bibbling, that our veins would be pumping with the words of the Bible. Spurgeon said he cannot speak without quoting a text, for his soul is full of the Word of God. And just think how saturated the Pilgrim's Progress is with allusions and quotations and symbols and theology from Scripture. That's the manifestation of God's Word flowing through a man. We must manifest God's presence and power in our life by making sure our speech is full of God's Word. When the body serves, we serve with the strength of God. One commentator noted that God's work never lacks God's supply. The same word, to supply, is only used one other time in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 10. There, Paul prays the cheerful giver, who does not hold back and sow sparingly, but sows with blessing, giving generously. And the principle that Paul taught there is that even in our generosity, it is God who supplies the seed for sowing. That the farmer doesn't even have seeds to plant in the field apart from the gracious provisions of God. And so Paul says, just try and outgive God. Just see how greatly the Lord will use you if you continue to labor in His strength. Certainly there are many times when we find ourselves trying to do many great things for God by our own strength. We can so easily slip into a pattern of self-dependence where we hardly pause to ask God for strength. We fail to appeal to God's will for our plans. We lose attention on God's purposes. We work in our own abilities with our own energies. We stop using our spiritual gifts to glorify God and serve others, and we start prioritizing the glory of self. That is the fastest route to ruining a church's ministry. That is the fastest road to make your efforts for the glory of God countless, fruitless. The manifestation of God's presence and power in a believer's life is shown when service is full of God's strength. This is demonstrated by a person of prayer who is constantly depending on God to supply what is needed for everything. This is only in a person who is consistently in the Word of God, going to His guidebook, going to His instruction for how you are to live and use your spiritual gifts. This is a person who is consistently looking for the fellowship of the saints to encourage and build up. This is a person who is actively obeying the commands of God, especially the one right here, to serve in the body of Christ. When we are full of God's strength, we're doing things God's way. These things are necessary for our spiritual gifts to be effective in the life and ministry of the church. Lastly, note, the spiritual gifts are manifested in different categories. Peter distinguishes between gifts of speaking and gifts of serving. That is a simple way to divide the different kinds of gifts. From Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, there are much longer and more extensive lists of specific types of spiritual gifts. But Peter's simplicity here is actually quite helpful. He has little concern for what specific gift you might have. He doesn't want you to go on a search to identify and define your gift too narrowly. He certainly doesn't want you to go and run off to the internet and do some test or assessment of what LifeWay thinks your spiritual gift is. Instead, He wants you to focus on the way you might manifest the grace of God in your life, in every area of life. Whether you are speaking or serving, seek to be a vessel for God to do His work in the body through you. You might find yourself more adept, more spiritually gifted and with the abilities and effectiveness in areas of speaking. Or you might find yourself more adept in the areas of serving, doing things. That's not Peter's concern. His focus is on the manifestation of God's glory through the spiritual giftedness of the collective church. That as everyone works together for the ministry, for the service of one another, to exalt the Savior, to edify the saints, to evangelize the lost, that as we work together, we will find that God will give us words of His wisdom. We will find that God gives us His strength to perform every task. And that will be evidence that the Spirit of God is at work in us through spiritual gifts. The manifestation of spiritual gifts is the existence and nature of God and on display through His Word and through His provisions in the body of Christ. Which concludes what Peter has to say about the nature, the distribution, the intention, and the manifestation of spiritual gifts in this text. And this should help us understand and use our gifts properly in the life and ministry of the local church. There are many guidelines we can take away just from this passage that will act as guardrails to keep us out of confusion, to help us from wandering into erroneous ideas of spiritual gifts. Allow me to summarize these parameters set forth by this text. 12 guidelines that I've already highlighted through this message, 12 guidelines to note for you. And don't worry if you don't take them all down. You can get them from me later if you want. 12 guidelines to think about spiritual gifts. One, spiritual gifts are from the grace of God. Not earned, not produced, not acquired, not developed on your own. Two, spiritual gifts are a work of the Holy Spirit in a believer. The Holy Spirit is the one who determines what gift He will give and how He will empower that gift in a believer's life. Three, spiritual gifts are not natural abilities, but a new spiritual effectiveness for service in the body. Four, every Christian has a spiritual gift. Only Christians. Every Christian has a spiritual gift. Five, every spiritual gift is unique, designed perfectly for every member of the body. Six, there are no spiritual gifts that every Christian must possess. If someone tells you, if you have not exhibited this or that spiritual gift, you're not a Christian, they're wrong. Paul says, not all are prophets, not all are evangelists, not all have any particular gift. We are dynamic and diverse. Six, seven, every Christian and their spiritual gift is a necessary part of the whole body. Church, we need one another. We depend on one another. The health, the strength, the maturing of the body is interdependent. We all need what every member brings to the body. Eight, spiritual gifts are given to serve and edify others in the body. Service and edification are the purpose of your spiritual gifting. Nine, spiritual gifts are entrusted by God for His purposes, for His glory. 10. Spiritual gifts always reflect the existence and nature of God. Spiritual gifts always reflect who God is, what He has said. Speech must be aligned with the Word of God. Service must be aligned with the character of God. We cannot accept anything that presents itself as a spiritual gift that does not correspond to what God has said and who God is. 11. Spiritual gifts depend fully on what God supplies. This should make us a praying people. This should make us a dependent, humble people. This should make us a people that is fervent to see what God would do with the people that rely on Him. And 12. Together, the church manifests the glory of God through spiritual gifts of every category in life and ministry. That's the whole point of this passage, right? The church comes together as one body, each member serving with the gifts that God has given you so that we might make much of Christ. We might magnify God in our lives. We apply these guidelines as the measure for true spiritual gifts. We will be kept away from confusions and errors. We will be even freed to pursue the use of spiritual gifts in a body of believers. This will make a church more effective in their attempts to do spiritual work. We must serve with our spiritual gifts to live with one another for the glory of God in these last days. And brings us back to the purpose of this entire section at the end of verse 11. That in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and might forever and ever. Amen. We exist to bring glory to God. Everything we do, everything we have, all that we are is for the glory of God. He has created all things, calling stars into existence by the power of His Word, lifting up mountains, spreading out seas, spreading out and counting the grains of sand on the seashore. All these things declare His glory, His handiworks declare and proclaim His majesty. And each one of you, boys, girls, men, women, created in the very image and likeness of God. You are to be a mirror, a reflection of His glory. That's why our sin is so unthinkable. That we would smash the reflection of God, distort it, making God look to be something like us. Make God out to be something that we would want Him to be. Creating God in our own image. Sin is cosmic blasphemy against God. And that's why it's such a glorious thing that God says He would be glorified through Jesus Christ. Because the only way that each and every one of us who have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God, could ever be redeemed to bring God glory again is by the redemption available to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. That God would send forth His only begotten Son to seek and to save the lost. That He would come as a man in the flesh, feeling every weakness that we ourselves feel, being tempted in every way that we have been tempted, yet remain perfect, sinless, going to the cross as the only God-man, the only perfect Savior, the only hope of salvation, and give His life as a ransom, die on a cross, suffering beyond our imagination under the wrath of God that we deserve. The eternal punishment that sinners like us deserve for rebelling against our glorious Maker, forsaking the fountain of living water for broken cisterns that hold no water, seeking to delight ourselves in all sorts of pleasures of the world, rebelling and shaking our fists at God, all to deserve an eternal punishment. But Christ, through Jesus Christ, God is glorified by His magnificent grace. That He would call a people, that He would save a people, that He would seal a people with His own Holy Spirit for the praise of His own glorious grace. Friends, that's the gospel. That's the good news. That Jesus Christ is coming to the world to save sinners like us. And that is our only hope of bringing any glory to God. And it comes only to those who have turned from sin and put their trust in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit will cause you to be new, give you a new heart, be born again, John 3. That He would cause you to walk in a newness of life. And even as the eternal God take up residence within you, to dwell within you, giving you holiness to walk in, and spiritual gifts to use. May He do that work amongst even some of us here who are not yet saved by the great glorious grace of God. We prepare our hearts for taking the Lord's Supper. I want you to think about this message, that Jesus Christ has come into the world to redeem a people for the glory of God, to save a people who would give glory to God. This ordinance of the church that Christ has commanded us to partake in together, the bread and the cup, is not of any effect in bringing salvation to anyone. That doesn't have any power in itself, but it is a reflection, a symbol to what Jesus Christ has already done for salvation. That He has given His own body on the cross, that He has poured out His blood as an atonement for sin, to wash, to cover, to forgive sinners like us. And so if you have put your trust in Christ, I invite you gratefully to partake in this supper with us together. If you do not yet understand or know whether you have come to that saving knowledge, I simply ask you to allow the elements to pass you by. Spend this time in reflection upon the truth of the gospel. And even for us believers, we want to prepare our hearts rightly. Make sure that we are confessing sin. As Paul said to the Corinthians, do not eat and drink judgment to yourselves by approaching the table in an unworthy manner. So I'd ask you even now to spend just a few moments confessing to God in prayer, preparing your heart for the Lord's Supper.